quite crew today. I don't see you moving around too much, so that must mean you're ready to dive in. It's good to be together this morning, our first Sunday in this month-long journey to Advent, and a beautiful time to be together. A few thank yous to give out. First off, Ken, you give a big shout and a thank you to Ellie Spinosi and her team that decorated the church this year. Looking really, really good. And I got cornered in the hall today with the best kind of cornering you can ever get by somebody saying, hey, I read on the program that we need another co-coordinator. I don't know how that works because co-ordinator is already a co, but we need a co to a co of the ordinator. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far for our wonderful outreach to the homeless community in the Folsom area that we host for a week in January? And we have it. So Jackie Smith for the win. Let's hear it for Jackie. And Ken Nation volunteered this morning. He's going to co-coordinate with her. So say thank you to Ken Nation. And let me just say that if you came in this morning and you read that and you felt God or your spouse or Mexican food, anything enticing you to say yes and to jump in and help, please don't let those two signing up steal your thunder. Please sign up. We can use 3 and 4 and 5 people to help coordinate that. It is an incredible way we get to serve. Signups will be out next week, I believe. I'm looking for somebody to nod their head yes. I should like know these things. Yes, I'm getting in. Yeah. Oh, hallelujah. So we'll have signups next week for various different ways you can serve. We get to host a week. We will need about 50 different volunteer slots filled that week. So there will be a way for many, if not all of us, to get connected in that. So thanks for that. I came back home after a long week of travel for work on Friday. And for those who don't know, my day job takes me out of town a lot of weeks. They say that if you can't get people to listen to you in your hometown, get on an airplane. You always sound smarter when you arrive somewhere to say something if you've arrived from the airport. So that must be why they fly me around all the time. So I came back. I think I have traveled 8 out of the last 9 weeks. So I was a little blurry-eyed when I arrived back home on Friday afternoon, came into the house, and I don't know if I expected like a parade to be waiting for me. Those of you ladies who are married to men, you know, I saw a meme this week that said, the gif of your husband after he does one chore in the house, and you know, it's the guy standing up and everybody applauding, right? We kind of have that a little bit. But I came in from this week of travel expecting to kind of put my hair down and be excited and maybe even shave this horrible beard and just enjoy my family. And literally within 5 minutes of walking in my house, a fight broke out. Have you ever had this happen to you? You know, I'm kind of like expecting everybody to be happy I'm back. And as it were, Vince, can we just, Vince, everybody else, wait, Vince and I are going to have a minute right now. I'm no exaggeration. And those of you who are looking around, you're like, uh-oh, Jen's not even here today. What happened? She's coming. We had a soccer match. It just turned into one of these fights where all your teenagers go hide in their rooms and nobody came out. And the argument went on and over something that seemed kind of silly at the time. Next thing I know, people are getting in cars and driving away from the house. It was terrible. And I don't know about you, but those sorts of things, when they're happening, I'm not very good at ushering in the peace of Christ. And nobody like threw any plates or screamed or cussed at anybody. It was not a pretty picture. And peace in those moments is a really elusive little creature to harness, is it not? I just can't ever seem to grab hold of it in those moments. And so when life is in turmoil, when it's far from peace, we're often so dismayed, I'm often so dismayed by the upheaval going on around me that I can't really even imagine what peace would look like in this discussion. I just want the chaos to stop. I just want to hide. I want to run away. I want to say, I'm going to go back to the airport and I'm going to leave for a couple more days and I'm going to come back and everybody's going to be happy to see me. Understood? And you all giggle because that's not like actually how human interaction works. You know, you've been there. If it wasn't an argument after that, it was something way worse. Some of you right now hold down a seat in this room having endured the absolute worst week of your life. And you're going, man, I wish the biggest problem I'd had this week was what you had to do. I get that. I don't want to make light of that. But I want to illustrate for us well these pictures of unpeace that seem to come upon us. The car is totaled. The diagnosis is in and it is not good. The argument, in my case, has exploded into all-out war. And in these moments, it's so difficult to slow down the game of life to a speed where you can get ahead of what's actually being said or felt or thought or experienced to actually see the presence of Jesus in the room or in the conversation or in the thought. So when it all dies down, if you're like me, you're just happy to not be in chaos anymore. You're just happy it's over. But let's be sure that we're all on the same page, that when the chaos ends and we're just happy it's over, that over isn't peace. That's just the end of chaos, right? That's just the explosion has died down, but it's not peace. It's not peace at all. And as elusive as this little monster we sometimes think of is peace, if we're honest with ourselves and each other, we know we won't arrive at it by getting the last word in the argument. We're all hoping to have that sort of Grey's Anatomy kind of conversation where we give this amazing speech and then we drop the mic and we walk out of the surgery room and everybody looks and Meredith Grey narrates our lives. This doesn't work that way, right? And peace also will not arrive by overpowering somebody else in a showdown. With a knife, with a gun, with a word, with a car, with a thought. This is why, at least in part, the arrival of Jesus and the peace that he brings is such a perplexing and incredible situation. Peace had arrived, and yet very, very few had any way of explaining why this tiny child in a manger was bringing peace to every situation he was brought into. Peace arrived on that day in the birth of a peasant child in a city under tremendous oppression, on a night full of tension. The setting, I think you would agree, was anything but peaceful at first blush. And so to begin to understand how the arrival of Jesus Christ brought peace, we go back to before the birth of Christ. And after some genealogical reading in Matthew chapter 1, those early first 16 or 17 verses, we arrive at verse 18 and we begin to unfold some of the insight around the day that peace arrived. And a reference to this prophecy in Isaiah 7, which interestingly is a prophetic sign not coming to King Ahaz through one of the prophets per se, but through God himself directly. A foreshadowing of Christ to come and the promised sign of peace in a region facing war. Isaiah 7:14, all right then, the Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So from hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the expectation among the people of God and the people who knew the story of God was that when this Messiah arrives, he will bring victory, but it will not come by a sword, it will come by peace. It will not come by an overpowering rule of a king, it will come through shalom. And so this baby arrives. If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. If you're using your smartphone, find YouVersion either in your app store or on your phone. Go to YouVersion, and we're going to beta test something together today, and then you can let us know how it worked. Go to your YouVersion, and I'm actually not great with technology. If you didn't already know, you're about to find out. But if you go to YouVersion and you open up your YouVersion-y thingy, down on the bottom, there's a menu. And on the right, it says more. Tap more. And then from there, tap events. And you might have to let it know where you're at. You're at church. It's okay. The government's watching anyway. Just chill. Go to more. And then hit Disciples Church. And you can see the notes for today's talk and the scripture references and all that if you want that. Okay? There you go. Shut the front door. I think it's shut. All right? Good to go. There you have it. So enjoy that. If it's fun for you and helpful, enjoy it. If it's not, write somebody else an email about how you didn't like it. Okay? All right. Good? Matthew chapter 1. Would you pray with me as we start? Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect, unified, triune God. And the greatest missionary act that the world had ever known and will ever know. Jesus, you came to earth. And at your very arrival, Shalom showed up again. Israel and the prophets, the kings, they had seen flashes of your peace over time. They'd had moments. Sometimes what they thought was peace wasn't forced through war. But at times they got glimpses of your peace. King David would write about it every now and again. But now your son Jesus has arrived, and Jesus, you brought peace to every situation. Even as a baby in a manger, there was a peace in the room that was inexplicable. And so God, as we arrive at this very familiar time of year that we all know very well, would you reveal fresh truth to us? Things about your character we didn't know. Things about how you work that would transform us from the inside out. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I tried every which way to Thursday to get a few pieces into my notes today, but for the sake of time, I couldn't, and I'm probably already behind on my time as it is. But I just want to throw this out for those of you who are studiers. You have a genealogy in Luke, and you have a genealogy in Matthew. And if you're like most people, you probably skip over the genealogies, right? Raise your hand. This confession will do your soul good. Okay, a couple of you admit. The rest of you are liars. None of you read the genealogy. You're all liars. So you've got these genealogies. Here's a really, really interesting thing in this particular one. This genealogy, as do most of them, say something like this, right? Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of. And so you have this man, father of this man, father of this man. In this particular genealogy, Mary is listed fairly close to the end as the mother of Jesus. So that's a bit of a break, but you might give Matthew a break for that one, right? I mean, it's like the mother of Jesus. There's three other women announced in this genealogy. Fascinating thing that would not have happened. The affirmation of the power of women in the life and genealogy of Christ. And the three women that are mentioned here are curious to say the least. Rahab, Ruth, and one other one I'm forgetting right now because I didn't even put it in my notes. Tamar? There it is, Tamar. So three, like, pretty curious women. Man, go down the hole on that one. Jesus will be good to you. It will be really, really fun. I wish I could dive into it more, but some of you would walk out, others of you would sleep, and then seven of you would love it. So just the seven of you dive into that. The rest of you do it anyway. Okay, verses 18 and 19. Pick up there with me. This genealogy is happening. And the other piece of this genealogy is this particular genealogy is laid out in three different groupings of 14 generations. Unbelievably fascinating stuff. For those of you who love numerology, I don't really know if this is actually the way God intended it, but the numerals for the name David, D-V-D, not DVD as you know it. Our kids don't even know what a DVD is anymore, but DVD is 14. So there you go. Numerology there, and then 14 generations here. The idea of this genealogy theologians believe is to so clearly tie Jesus back to David. To so clearly tie him back to David. As if to say, do not miss David in this. Do not miss the Davidic covenant present in this. Don't miss the power of the line of David and all this. So anyway, that's free. I wish I could do more on it, but I can't. Verse 18 and 19, this is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, and he will save the people from their sins. This virgin pregnancy, which to Joseph was likely believed to have been a pregnancy of infidelity. We talked with those pulling together today's gathering this morning earlier and said, just imagine if you can for a moment, I think sometimes race over this idea of virgin conception, either because of our familiarity with it or because of our inability to find a place in our brain where it makes sense. And so we just zip over it and go, virgin birth. But imagine for just a moment, whether you're woman or whether you're man, to have the conversation of, I'm a virgin and yet I'm pregnant. Or, honey, I know we're engaged and we have not yet consummated, but I'm pregnant. And Joseph, being a righteous man, must only come to the conclusion that something terribly betraying has happened. And so this baby, right from the get-go, is this picture of what could be, what would be, what normally would result in tremendous division and broken relationship. I mean, just imagine for a moment how you would respond. I mean, maybe you would be as righteous as Joseph and say, well, all right, let's end this thing quietly. We're just engaged. We haven't got married yet. But that's not what he did. We read on to find out more of the story. And we're reminded, even in these opening verses, that something was different about this pregnancy. Had it not been the Messiah, it would likely have been the very thing that came between these two and caused division in the relationship. A baby in that culture, conceived out of wedlock, would break any sort of idea of shalom that was had between that woman and that man. And yet in this case, it would do just the opposite. Go back to verse 20 and let's go through 23. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David. Again, that Davidic connection. And don't let it be missed on any of us, this Davidic connection, son of David. David, the adulterer, who impregnated a woman out of wedlock. And now Joseph, who's from his line. This is so powerful. He must be feeling the weight of his family crashing down on him. Like, this happened to my great, 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 great 21, whatever, generations ago, grandfather. And I'm still known by it. And now I'm going to be known by it too. Some 21 or 28 generations later, he's still known by this. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will save the people from their sins. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. And now we look back, as we look at this quote back to Isaiah chapter 7. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. In a scenario where the presence of a baby would most certainly break all shalom between families, this baby, Jesus, who Isaiah reminds us will also often be referred to as Emmanuel, God with us, will bring peace. So this idea that not only will God be with you, but when he's with you, you will experience peace. There will be peace when Jesus is in the room. The arrival of Christ is the hope of peace fulfilled. And at the risk of getting slightly ahead of ourselves in these remaining minutes, this idea of our own lives, of where are the areas in our lives that desperately need peace, or at least the hope of peace, those are the areas that must have Christ. This hope of peace fulfilled. Joseph encounters the angel and he quickly realizes this baby is very different than most others. That this baby would not just not cause disharmony, he would actually cause reconciliation. This child would bring them together. This baby would be like no other baby under no other circumstances ever known. I think now feels as good a time as any to flip back to Isaiah yet again. You can flip there if you like, but if not, don't stress it. But we go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and it goes on to paint this picture of the peace that will come and how Syria and Israel had combined forces to try to take over Judah. Judah, at this point, was terribly outnumbered, terribly out-weaponized, and Syria and Israel had combined their two kings. And even when they've teamed up together, we're reminded by the prophet Isaiah that they can't prevail and that the birth of a son to a virgin will seal this promise. Chapter 7, he goes to the king and says to the king of Judah, like, listen, call out your sign. Here's your sign, right here. Call whatever you want, whatever sign you request. And the king goes, no, I'm not going to do that. The implication there could at least be supposed to be the king says, I'm not going to put my faith and trust in God to bail us out of this one. And that's when God says, okay, fine, I'll give you your own sign. I'll present the sign myself that the Christ will come, the Messiah will be born. And then we enter into chapter 8 of Isaiah, and chapter 8 continues with the thread of this story with babies at the center of peace. Really, really interestingly, chapter 8, it goes on to say in verse 3, then I slept with my wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. Some key differences, right? This time, not a virgin conception. And the Lord said, call him a big, long name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Which means, now catch this, this is phenomenal. Which means swift to plunder and quick to carry away. So you have these two contrasts. You get the contrast in chapter 7. A child will be born, conceived of a virgin, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us, and he will bring peace to every situation. And then we have another child born of another king whose name will mean swift to plunder and quick to carry away. This contrast of these two babies that are to be born. And as if the picture is beginning to develop this dichotomy for you and I to choose from, where will you put your trust? Will you put your trust in chariots, in kings that overpower and plunder, or will you put your trust in a peaceful child of peasant background who arrives in a city under oppression, under weird, difficult circumstances, through a virgin conception that seems unbelievable. And Isaiah begins to paint these contrasting pictures of where our trust is placed and where that goes when it's placed there. And then the contrast continues between calmness and restlessness, between peace and war, tranquility and turmoil. God's care of Judah in chapter 8 is described like gently flowing waters. It feels reminiscent to me of David. He makes me lie down in green pastures by peaceful streams. Right? This is the picture of God's care of Judah. But then the option to put our trust in man and his designs turns those gently flowing waters in chapter 8 of God's care into a flood that overwhelms his people. God paints this picture in chapter 8 of, okay, Judah, you want to put your trust in man, those very peaceful streams you once experienced. I believe the text says exactly now the water will be up to your ears. The peaceful streams are now drowning you. And make no mistake, they remember the stories of the flood. They remember the stories of waters rushing so fast it was up to their ancestors' ears. Peaceful streams turning into floodwaters. And the script has flipped really fast. We went from gently flowing waters to a flood, and from rest assured to fear embarked. Again, humanity is faced yet again with the choice of placing its hope in something that at the time they could not see or touch. I mean, think about it. It's Isaiah chapter 7. It's hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, and it's said that, listen, Judah's going to be all right. Judah's going to be okay. The sign of a virgin son will be the mark. Will you just trust in that? Will you trust in that thing you can't see? It will be proven over time. You will be able to put your finger on it at some point. And we spin that out even a little bit further to Joseph, who hears the angel say, will you trust? Will you believe? You're going to know in like 9 months, unless the baby's late, or 10 months. You're going to know when the baby is born. You're going to know if he brings peace. You're going to know if he's Emmanuel, because if all these prophetic words were true about him, there will be something significantly different about his arrival than the arrival of so many other babies. So you don't know exactly what it will look like, but there is some time frame where you're going to know if God has sustained you or not. Now, I think this is so key for us as a community facing what we face all over the place. We go, the life is in complete chaos right now. When will this baby sleep? But here's the thing. You know when they will. Like when they're 17. I mean, I know that that's like not super helpful to those of you with little babies right now. But praise Jesus, you're not dealing with Snapchat. So take that. Right? Like, I don't say that to be trite. I say that to illustrate the power that even in the moments of chaos where we as humans are going, I don't know how to deal with this, God. I can't find your peace. We go, well, when will peace arrive? Well, we know when peace will arrive. Like, I know this baby will sleep at 17. It will happen for me. Or 14. For some of you, like 9 months, you just put them to bed. Like if they're screaming, they're breathing, people, all right? Just put the sucker to bed, put a towel under the door, shut the door, go to bed. You'll be fine. It's gonna be okay, right? They'll lose their voice eventually. That Stu up there, he's a child abuser. I say stuff like that just to be sure nobody ever asks us to watch their baby overnight, right? That's insurance. It's working, right? We know that if God is real, if he's active in our universe, that peace will arrive eventually, that the peace will come. Our part in that always is to slow the game of life down enough that we can see Jesus at work in the midst. To not be so carried away with our own chaos, our own upheaval, that we don't see where Jesus could be at work. To say, God, what are you up to? What are you doing? God, I need to see your peace here, and I don't know how it will arrive, but you promise it, because you promise that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You promise that where Jesus arrives, there will be peace. This is your promise to us, God. And so we have to begin to train ourselves to arrive at the altar of our heart and to say to God, God, I don't see your hand at work right now. Would you give me a picture of what your peace will look like? We're faced with the choice of putting our hope in something we can't see or touch, or to put our trust in our human power, in our human intellect, in our human ability to get things done, to plunder and to be swift to carry away. The contrast should not be lost on us. And then we arrive at Isaiah chapter 9. And if you've been around church any period of time, whether you know it off the top of your head, you'll recognize it, because that now we get this real picture of Emmanuel with us. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as if that doesn't drive home this picture of his presence being peace enough, it closes with his government and its peace will never end. Will never end. This is the contrast, the child of Christ. And all of this contrasting of war and peace, it wouldn't have been lost on a young Joseph, I don't believe. Often referred to in the text as a righteous man. So he would have remembered these stories having been handed down from generation to generation, having memorized them in his own studies. He would have recognized the famous prophetic quotes and the tennis-like contrast between Isaiah 7 and then Isaiah 8 and then Isaiah 9 and then on into the later prophetic texts. The power of darkness versus power of light. And now he sits in a similar place as his ancestors sat. And he's faced with an option. Do I trust in my human wisdom, or do I trust in a promise that will be proven in about 9 months? It's a finite period of time. God, if your promises are true, great is your faithfulness. So what does Joseph do? Go to these closing verses of chapter 1 with me, if you would. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. And he took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus. As if to say to Mary, Mary, I believe you, and I'm putting my trust in God. So we're going to get married right away, but we're not even going to consummate until the child is born. This will be my physical sign of my trust in God. My trust to not take this into my own hands. Great is your faithfulness, Lord. It's so beautiful, and it's so Jesus-like. He puts his trust in God. He puts his trust in God's ways and makes his unseen commitment, and yet does so by waiting. The grace of God was arriving through the presence of Christ, something we certainly could see and touch, and there would be more to see and to touch in the days ahead as Christ's robe would be touched and healing would happen and Christ's food would be touched and it would multiply and Christ's foot would touch water of a raging sea and it would be calmed. Christ's words would touch the ear of a dead young girl and she would rise to new life. Christ's presence would touch an angry young tax collector and he would turn and run in a new direction to be a disciple. And there would be physical manifestations of the promise. A child would be born, a star would be seen, wise men from the east would arrive. So the peace arrives in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of upheaval. That's when the peace arrives. And then we all call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us in our work, God with us in our homes and in our jobs and with us in our conversations and God with us in our celebrations and with us in our grief and with us in our rage and with us in our lamenting, with us in our laughter and with us in our tears. And so like Judah in Isaiah chapter 7, faced with the option to trust a child that was there now ready to battle or to trust a child that would not arrive for hundreds of years and would not battle, you and I are given the option of that pathway of trust. Will I trust in the pathway I know now where I can take the reins by myself, or will I trust in the goodness of God that I won't see right now, but that he promises is true and good? Like Joseph, faced with the dilemma to trust Mary and to trust an angel that a child was to come, we face our own questions of trust. Certainly there's an aspect of the unseen that we place our trust in Christ. After all, you know, we can't see him. But maybe the more relevant question to us, to you, to me, is what would trust in Christ look like in this given situation? Maybe the question to wrestle through with God is the situation of upheaval and of chaos you're facing right now today. To say, God, what would my trust in you look like in this? And I dug really hard for some really great answers for you. Really simple, practical applications. I think this is one of those where you've got to seek the heart of the Holy Spirit. I can't just tee it up for you. You're going to have to come down the altar, whether physically or emotionally, and lay your heart at the feet of Jesus and say to him, what would trust in you look like in this? And how would my trust change the way I'm living? It's a question I can't answer. What would trusting Christ look like with your siblings who you never stop fighting with? What would your full trust in the person of Christ and his peace look like? What would trusting Christ look like in your school or in your academic world, in your work, in your athletics, in your health, both emotionally and physically? And so we come to Christ and we say, what would trust look like? I want to invite the band and the prayer team to join me up front, if you all would, and begin to prepare ourselves for some time of reflection. Father, it's to you, O Lord, that we lift our eyes and say, we long to trust you fully. We long to place our desires at your feet, not just in some figurative spiritual fashion, to do it very literally. To say in the way of Joseph, I trust in this child to bring peace. I trust in the Jesus of incarnation to bring my peace. just right where you're at, take just a moment and begin to wrestle that through. And I want to present a question for you. I'll put it on screen. It'll be there for the next few moments. God, show me the peace of Christ in blank. You fill in your own blank. God, show me the peace of Christ in this. As the band begins to play and lead us, I invite you to come forward and to see somebody on prayer team. And I want to challenge you today. You may have other things you need prayer for. Those are wonderful, and we want to get to those quickly. But would you, first things first, when you arrive down to the prayer team, would you just start your prayer like this? God, show me the peace of Christ in, and then fill in the blank, whatever that area where you need the peace of Christ is. God, show me the peace of Christ in this relationship. God, show me the peace of Christ in that situation. God, show me the peace of Christ. And then wait with the prayer team as they pray over you that you would experience the peace of Christ in them. Then anything else you might want prayer for, please go ahead and take care of that. Or if it's just that simple 30-second prayer and you turn and you walk back down, you have somebody in the battle with you, contending with you. So rise, if you would, to your feet as we prepare to worship. Some of you are facing unprecedented turmoil and lack of peace. A depth of uncertainty that would cause the 5 year ago you to simply shudder in your shoes. And you're spending so much of your energy and so much of your time, both internally and externally, just trying to keep your head above water. That there's no space created for the peace of Christ. So we've opened up some space today. Would you cooperate with the Spirit? God, show me the peace of Christ in. God, show me the peace of Christ in.